Good morning, everyone. Can I just put this down and use? Yeah, it's okay. I don't know where people usually preach, but I'll go here. This is kind of my prayer. I had a very similar prayer when I was driving here this morning. I prayed to God. I just said, these people, the church doesn't need another great message. They don't need another neat message. They need an encounter with the living God. And so my hope is, I've prepared a message, but my hope is that this morning we'll encounter the living God. It's a good thing I got here this morning. I ended up, actually, I went to the wrong church, actually. So I went, I just remembered in the directions, I remembered Sturgeon and Ness. So I ended up, I think it's the Church of Latter-day Saints or something, down the road. And so I got a few funny looks. No, you're not preaching here this morning. You're somewhere else. So anyway, drove down Sturgeon a little bit further and saw the Maranatha sign. So glad to be here this morning. I'll introduce myself a bit quickly. So I'm coming from Bethel Baptist Church. I work under Pastor Arden Beauville. I don't know if any of you know Arden. A really great guy, a really godly man. So Bethel Baptist is just not far from Polo Park, just down Portage. And so I'm placed there for 2 years. I'm kind of in this training program. So I'm actually, I'm a military chaplain, or I'm training to be a military chaplain. So I joined the military in 2011, so about 9 years ago now, actually. And I worked for the first 5 years just doing administration. I was an administration officer. And so basically, I was just doing finance for the government at the military level for about 5 years. We were living in North Bay, Ontario. At 22 Wing North Bay is where I was posted at that time. But so every day, I'd go to work, but I would pray pretty much every day. I'd ask God, God, if there's something I can do for you today, show me what that is. Because really, my job, I did well at my job. I like administration. I like that kind of stuff. But for the most part, I was sitting behind a computer 8 hours a day, and I wanted to do a bit more for God. And I just got this random email one day from the chaplain who was working at my base. I had never met this chaplain before. I don't even know how he knew who I was. I got an email, and it said, "I hear you want to become a chaplain. Come and see me." The first thing I thought was, well, I didn't know that I wanted to become a chaplain. I'd never thought about it before. So I told my wife, Emily, she's not here with me today, but I went home and I said, I got this email. And she said, well, maybe it's a God thing. So I did. I went and saw this chaplain, and we talked for a while, and I kind of felt, yeah, I think this is the next stage of my life that God has for me. But the problem is, to be a chaplain in the military, you have to have a 3-year seminary degree, you have to have a Master's of Divinity degree, and you have to have 2 years of pastoral experience and ordination, which I didn't have any of that. We had our first child on the way at that time. This is 5 years ago. And I told God, you know what? I can't leave work right now. I mean, I'm going to be providing an income for my family. I can't go to seminary. So I said, you know what? If you want this to happen, you're just going to have to make it work out. It's a God thing. Just at that time, it just so happened that the military is so low on chaplains that they did an internal hiring, and they sent out a letter within the forces, and they said, if any of you want to become chaplains, we'll pay for your seminary degree, we'll pay for you to work at a church for 2 years, and then we'll pull you in as a chaplain after that. So I've been working for the government the past 4 years, 3 years in school, and now I'm working at Bethel Baptist for 2 years in order to get that experience and to be ordained. So, I mean, praise God. It's nice to hear that our tax dollars, I think there's me and I think there's 6 other chaplains. The government's paying us to go to seminary to be pastors right now and then to work as chaplains in the forces. So praise God for that. So that's a bit of my background, and so that's why I'm at Bethel Baptist right now. And it's been a very good experience. I feel so blessed that God's called me to do this. And so yes, a bit about me. So this morning I'm going to be preaching on 3 John. At Bethel Baptist we've been working through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so these are really great books. We've spent, I think, 3 months still within these books. So I'm going to be preaching on 3 John. And I'll be honest, when I read 3 John, I read it a few times. And usually when I'm going to preach, I read over Scripture a few times and I pray about it. What does God have for me to say? But I'll be honest, when I read 3 John a few times, I had no idea what I was going to preach on. Because it reads, if you've read it, it reads like a very simple book. It's a very instructive letter. And that's exactly what it is. It's a short letter written by the Apostle John to his friend Gaius. That's what this letter is. Now, the letter centers around 4 men. So we have John, the writer and the protector of God's work. We have Gaius, the recipient of the letter. He's John's friend, and he, in this letter, we're going to read it together, he's taking care of these traveling preachers. We have Diotrephes. Diotrephes is an egotistical leader who mistreats traveling preachers. And then we have Demetrius. And Demetrius, he's just mentioned briefly by John, just as an example of a Christian of good reputation. So we have these 4 characters. Now the letter, in my mind, it presents 2 main topics. So on the one hand, it teaches a very practical rule that John wants his readers to follow, that they provide for the practical needs of these traveling preachers. Now, on the other hand, the letter teaches a deep theological truth, that those who are in God do good, while those who are outside of God do evil. And John even writes, he said, those who do evil have not seen God. So one topic that we could look at this morning centers on the practical helping of those who share the gospel. We could talk about helping missionaries or helping pastors, helping chaplains, etc. Well, the other is a more theologically based topic about good and evil. Now, I decided to run with the theological topic, and I want to show you this morning that the Apostle John was very serious about Christians doing good and avoiding evil. He's very serious that the Christian life, or that the Christian lives a Christian life. And we can build a theology of the Christian life and how the Christian ought to live out of 3 John. And like I said, we've been going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You can build this theology throughout the books, these 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And they support this idea that the mark of Christian faith and belief can be seen in how the believer lives. So let's read through John's short letter together. If you have your Bibles or if you have a phone, if you want to follow with me, turn to 3 John. And I'm going to read through the whole thing. We don't usually read through a whole book of the Bible at church, but it's only 15 verses, so I thought, you know what, let's read it together, get kind of a broad context of this letter. And so please turn with me if you would like to 3 John. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. That's the Bible I tend to use, the translation. So here John writes, and he's writing to Gaius. He writes, "Greeting, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth." I just want to pause there because I love verse 8. I love the fact that every time we, you know, give to a mission or we give to church or so on, we're actually becoming fellow workers with that person. Now, for a lot of us, we don't have the opportunity to go serve overseas or be overseas missionaries, but every time we send a bit of money their way, we're actually becoming fellow workers with what they're doing. I just love that fact, how the body of Christ works together in that way. So going back to verse 9, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Now, at first glance, this letter comes across as very simple and instructional, doesn't it? So John is happy with Gaius. He's happy that Gaius is in the truth, and also that he's encouraging and participating in the care of these sojourning preachers. So he's helping out to spread the gospel. He writes to Gaius about Diotrephes and tells Gaius that Diotrephes is this puffed up leader who is hindering the work of the gospel. John also tells Gaius that he's going to deal with the Diotrephes issue when he comes to visit. So Gaius gets some practical instruction from this letter. Now, within the drama of this simple narrative and instructive letter, however, lies a substantial theology about good and evil and how the Christian should live. To pick out this theology, we need to focus on verses 3 to 4 and verses 11. Now, I don't know if when you're reading, if those kind of stood out to you, kind of proclaiming this theology, but I'll just reread verses 3 to 4. I think it's up here. So John wrote, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So John tells Gaius that Gaius is walking within the truth. Now, if you were Pilate, you might ask, well, what is truth? In the Greco-Roman world, there were many different kinds of truths. So regarding beliefs, it was a very pluralistic society. In the Roman world at the time, people were allowed to worship any gods they liked. They were allowed to believe whatever they liked, as long as they worshipped and bowed down to Caesar before any of their other gods and beliefs. So Caesar was okay with maintaining a religiously pluralistic society as long as his citizens worshipped him first and foremost. So it is quite significant when John wrote about this singular truth. It was not consistent with Roman thought. So John didn't see things the Roman way. For him, there was only one God, one gospel message, one single truth. In his letter, he doesn't have to define to Gaius what truth is, because his Christian readers knew exactly what he meant when he used the word truth. The truth for John and Gaius was simply Jesus Christ. For them, that was the truth. And Gaius followed Jesus, the truth. It was because Gaius understood truth that he did the opposite thing that Diotrephes did when these sojourning preachers were going through the region spreading the gospel. He supported the work of spreading the gospel, while Diotrephes hindered it. It's a perfect example of what walking in the truth looks like as opposed to walking outside of it. Gaius, who was in the truth, who was walking in the truth, who was walking with Jesus, was able to do right by helping spread the gospel. Diotrephes did the opposite. Because Diotrephes didn't walk in the truth, he ends up inevitably being against the truth. So much so that he even stops people from within his church from taking care of these preachers. Within John's theology of good and evil, we see that there's a sharp line drawn, and an individual has to decide which side of that line they're going to stand on. So on one side, we have Jesus, the truth, and on the other side, we have opposition to the truth. So for John, there's no middle ground. You're either for Jesus or you're opposed to him. Gaius and Diotrephes, they had both taken a stance. One stood within the truth, while the other stood opposed to it. Now, I think this letter has a lot to say to us today in our context. We live in a very similar society to that of the Greco-Roman world, in that society today in Canada and North America is happy with a multiplicity of truths. We live in a kind of society where truth is subjective to the individual. So everybody today wants to be free to believe what they want to believe and to live the way they want to live. And that's fine for non-believers. Non-believers, they don't have the truth living inside of them. So of course they're looking anywhere and everywhere to have truth. I mean, if you don't have Jesus within you, of course you're going to search in the world for different kinds of truths to fill that void. I think that we're all born with a place for Jesus built into us. And if you don't have Jesus in that space, you're going to pull from the world to try to fill up that void. So for example, if you don't live for God, then maybe truth for you is living for yourself and enjoying this short human existence to the fullest. This is a truth we see in the world today. Taking on affordable vacations, buying the sports car, living a life of debauchery, because life is short, right? You should live it to the fullest. This is a worldly truth. I've met people living this kind of life. And for a lot of them, it looks like their life is just a runaway train as they go from one experience to the next. They go from one purchase to the next, one vacation to the next, etc. And they often leave a wake of destruction behind them, or a wake of debt, as they try to live their life for experience, just for experiences. Or maybe you've seen people living within the truth of escapism. I think that's a big one again today. Getting drunk regularly, doing drugs, just trying to make it by, living within fantasies, consuming huge amounts of entertainment, you know, in an attempt to avoid reality. Now, we see people today living by these kinds of false truths. And our reaction to an unbeliever caught in this kind of life, it shouldn't be one of judgment, because they don't have the truth living inside of them. They don't have Jesus within them. They're in darkness. Rather than judgment, these people stumbling outside of the truth, they need to be shown the light of the gospel. They need to be shown the way, the truth, and the life. They need Jesus. They need to be brought into the light. If you know people stumbling around in this life, living false truths, I say put your hand out to them. Show them that there is an ultimate truth to live by. Their life doesn't have to look like a runaway train. They can have Jesus. They can have that secure place. It might be a Christian brother or sister that is stumbling around in the wrong kinds of truths, within these worldly truths. We Christians get caught up in the false truths of this world like anybody else. The problem can be that a lot of Christians' lives look pretty similar to that of the rest of society. You know, Christians living the same kind of truths that anyone else can live by, the truths of this world. And what I'm talking about here, it's not so much outward activities. It's not so much, you know, as a Christian, I should do this. As a Christian, I shouldn't do that. What I'm talking more about is our inner beliefs, our inner perspectives, the part of us that forms our belief. I see Christians all the time believing the same truths that society does. And I know, because I've been caught up in them too. I mean, it's work. You have to think about, you know, is this truth a godly truth? Is this just a worldly truth that I'm living by? And I'll share an example from my own life. Working in the military, where early retirement is an option, I'm slated, if I keep in the military, I can retire with a full pension at 51. I mean, I can, you know, that in the military, I had a friend who retired at 48 with a full pension. So in the military, in the government service, you have that option. I hear people all the time at work in the military context talking about early retirement. you know, the Freedom 55 or the golden years, you know. Yes, the golden years. No more work, just doing what I want to do when I want to do it. Now, I spent years in my 20s, especially when work was tough, dreaming about early retirement. Now, unfortunately, I was holding on to a worldly truth. If the Christian life is service to God and service to fellow humans, where exactly does retirement fit in? At what point is it okay for a Christian to decide to waste the last decades of their time on earth in pursuit of earthly happiness? Of course, there's a time for all of us to step away from our jobs, but that does not mean that our service to God and humanity has to stop as well. We can't stop working because until Christ comes back, there is a lot to do. And I mean, as you age, the kind of work you do for Christ, it might be as simple as being a loving neighbor, just being an example of Christ to the people around you. It might be as simple as telling your grandkids about Jesus, volunteering at church, doing what you can. So the point is that we stay in the service of the Lord. The idea of the retirement golden years, it's a worldly truth. It's not a heavenly truth. For Christians, rest starts when we depart this world. And again, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with enjoying retirement. I think God gives us so many things to enjoy in our lives. But what I am saying is don't live for retirement and don't ever retire from your Christian service. So that's just an example from my own life where for years I was holding on to a worldly truth. I was living for retirement from my earthly job. I think God really convicted me of that, you know, even to the point of, hey, if you're 51 and retired with a full pension, well, that's perfect. You could be a self-funded missionary, you know. You can think about it from a heavenly perspective. There's a lot of opportunity there. If I can retire in my early 50s, I can do decades of work for Christ. So that's just something in my own life that God was training my heart away from a worldly truth, teaching me to let go of it and to remember that actually my hope is in Christ, and I'm really looking forward to the resurrection. I'm really looking forward to living with God in eternity. And so that's where my hope is now instead of earthly retirement. There are many other worldly truths that can turn our attention away from the truth, the capital T truth, Jesus. Materialism, views on same-sex relationships, individualism, selfishness, I mean, the list goes on. We have to be very careful as believers not to fall into the trap of believing the same things that society around us does. I'm not talking here like as a Christian, if society says stop at a red light, you don't stop at a red light because you're a Christian. Of course, there's societal norms and rules that we follow. I'm talking about that inner place where Jesus and his truth is supposed to live. We must stay focused on our single source of truth and remain faithful followers of Jesus. Now, this idea of living by the truth, it flows into what John wrote in verse 11 as well. And so if you just want to switch to verse 11, here John writes, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." That's a pretty piercing verse, isn't it? The thought of those who do evil, John says, have not seen God. Belief and works cannot be separated. I'll say that again. Belief and works cannot be separated. I think that this is the best and most striking part of John's theology of the Christian life. What this verse is saying is that we literally live what we believe. In other words, the way you live is a product of what you believe. If you believe that you have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus and have been born again, then you're going to live that way. It's going to change the way you live. You're going to experience new life. If you truly believe that Jesus is going to return and that you will one day resurrect, it will change your behavior. It will change the way you live. You won't look at the things of this world the same. You won't hold on to the things of this world the same. You won't grumble about the things of this world the same. True belief changes behavior. If there's an area of your life that you struggle in, your Christian life, take time to understand what you deep down believe regarding it. So for example, a believer who struggles with an addiction, if they believe that they're going to struggle with that addiction for the rest of their life and that there's no hope for them until they either die or Christ returns, they're going to have a really hard time ever getting past that addiction. But if the same Christian actually believes that Jesus set them free from the bondage of sin and made them a whole new person, you know, a born-again individual, they might actually start living that way. They might actually get over that addiction through their belief in Christ. Or, another example, if we believe that God is our reward and that there's going to be a true resurrection, then the world's ideas of materialism and sensuality, you know, the golden years, the retirement dream, they don't apply to us anymore. We live our lives according to God's truth rather than the earthly truth. It's important for us believers to check our lives against the Bible to see if our beliefs actually line up with what God tells us from the Bible. Spend time in the Scriptures. Focus on God's promises of what he's done in your life and what he's done in the world. These promises, when we hold tightly onto them, they increase our belief and they cause us to live new lives. And it's important because our lives, our anxieties, our worries, our happiness, etc., they all stem from our beliefs. And when we bolster our beliefs through true belief in the Word of God, it really does change the way we live and the way we feel. My wife, I should have mentioned in my introduction, I'm terrible at that. I have a wife, Emily, and I have two kids, a daughter and a son. My wife, she has a neurological disorder called trigeminal neuralgia. Does anyone know what trigeminal neuralgia is? Good, I'm glad none of you do know. Trigeminal neuralgia, it's a neurological disorder that causes a lot of pain in the face and in the head. It's basically the nerves from the neck up are misfiring. Trigeminal neuralgia, it's nicknamed suicide disease because they estimate that more than half the people who get what my wife have kill themselves because it's not worth living with that kind of chronic pain. It's a pain that just never goes away night and day. Now, if Emily and I believed that this life on earth was all about our present happiness, then we would have a real problem on our hands. We would both be anxious people. We would both be depressed people. We would feel like we were dealt a bad hand, like it was all so unfair. Thankfully, we don't believe that this short life on earth is all that there is. We believe in an eternity with God. We believe in the resurrection, and we believe there's going to be a day when there's no more pain. There's going to be a day when Emily's resurrected into a new body. In short, we believe in God's promises, and that is what gets us through. More than that, we believe that God's promises start in the here and now for the believer. We don't even have to wait for the resurrection to receive some of God's wonderful gifts that he has for us in our lives. As far as I know, there's over 150 people who pray quite regularly for Emily. And you know what? She is doing so much better this year than she was last year. Coincidence or prayer? I like to think that's prayer. A year ago at home, like the cold air, even going outside in the winter, even a breeze, could send her into 3 to 5 days of like serious chronic pain. This year, she's like yesterday, she played 2 hours with the kids outside. I mean, that's a big, I praise God for that. I'm the kind of person who believes that the kingdom of God is in the here and now, and we have the opportunity to see the fruits of God's kingdom in our lives today. So my prayer is that there's going to be a day when Emily is fully healed, even in this life. That's what I'm praying for. I think that we Christians, I think we're allowed to dream big, and I think we're also allowed to believe big. When you look at your life, what are some areas of unbelief that could be transformed through true belief? Are you scared of sickness and death? Maybe spend some time reading the scriptures about everlasting life and the resurrection to help bolster your belief about life after death. Are you afraid of being poor or losing your material blessings, your possessions? How much money do you think Jesus had on him when he was crucified? The Christian life is not about material wealth. We have a fount of spiritual wealth living inside of us. Plus, we can anticipate everything we need and more at the return of Christ. Plus, God takes care of us in our lives in the here and now. Of course, we don't always get what we think we need, but trust me, God always gives us what he knows what we need. When Christ returns, you're going to look at everything you had in this life and you're going to gladly trade it in. Do you struggle with selfishness? I know I do. I think selfishness is one of those things that 99.9% of the human population struggles with to some degree. It's a really good thing that Jesus wasn't selfish. Now, I was thinking about that. If Jesus were even remotely selfish, he would never have been able to carry that cross up to Golgotha. He calls us out of selfishness. As Christians, we need to really press into the truth and believe what God teaches us from the Bible and from our experience of him in our lives. I mean, really push in and rely on God's promises, because increased belief will transform the way we live. Now, listen to this story. I'm almost done, but I want to share this story with you. And some of you have probably heard the story. I've heard it before, but it works so perfectly for this context of 3 John. So listen to this. From his early boyhood, John Patton wanted to be a missionary. Before studying theology and medicine, Patton served for 10 years as a Glasgow city missionary. After graduation, he was ordained and set sail for the New Hebrides as a Presbyterian missionary. 3 months after arriving on the island of Tanna, Patton's young wife died, followed by their 5-week-old son. For 3 more years, Patton labored alone among the hostile islanders, ignoring their threats, seeking to make Christ known to them before escaping with his life. Later, he returned and spent 15 years on another island. Patton was working one day in his home on the translation of John's gospel and puzzling over John's favorite expression, pistio, to believe in or to trust in. So pistio, to believe in or trust in. How can I translate it? Patton wondered. The islanders were cannibals. Nobody trusted anybody else. There was no word for trust in their language. His native servant came in. What am I doing? Patton asked him. Sitting at your desk, the man replied. Patton then raised both feet off the floor and sat back on his chair. What am I doing now? In reply, Patton's servant used a verb which means to lean your whole weight upon. That's the phrase Patton used throughout John's gospel to translate believe in. Now, I think that to lean your whole weight upon is a good translation for John's expression, pistio, to believe in or to trust in. We need to put our full weight into our beliefs. If we only partially believe, you know, sit partially on the chair of the gospel, but keep our feet on worldly beliefs, then we're not fulfilling pistio. And if we're not fulfilling pistio, our lives will show it in how we live and how we feel on the inside. We will live a split life between the things of God and the things of this world. It's really tough to disentangle ourselves from the securities of this world. I mean, as humans, we like securities. Like for me, it would be awesome if I had a guarantee that I was going to have a full-time job until I was ready to retire, that I could retire early, that I could help my kids through university, that I could live into old age healthy. The problem is that these things are not guarantees in this world. And so what happens when they don't go to plan? Do we shake our fists at God and ask him, you know, why did you let us down? Why did you let me down? Maybe we ought to shake our fists at ourselves and ask ourselves why we put stock in this life and in this world in the first place. Jesus clearly and simply teaches us not to. We let ourselves down when we put our belief into the things of this world rather than on the solid rock of Christ. And I'm not pointing fingers. This world offers some very impressive short-term happiness plans. It really does. The problem is that life is not short-term. It's actually long-term. It's actually eternal. This week, let's try to examine our inner lives. Are we in God and are we doing good? Or are there parts of our lives that contain weak belief which leads to doing bad? John teaches us not to imitate evil, but to imitate good. We do this by first believing in the good, you know, believing the message of the gospel, and then by living our lives through that belief. So I'll just close in prayer now, and then worship team, if you want to come up after I pray, that would be awesome. Dear Jesus, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for your presence, not only with us here corporately, I mean, that's always amazing, but also in our individual lives. When we drive out of here and go through our weeks, Lord, you're still with us. And I ask that we would continually remind ourselves to acknowledge you at every moment in our lives. There's really nothing in our lives that you don't want to be a part of. And I would also ask that our lives would reflect our relationship with you. If there are parts of our lives, Lord, where we are kind of putting our hand up to you and saying, you know, this is what I'm doing, and not inviting you in, I'd ask that we would invite you in, that we would live in full surrender to what you've done, full surrender to who you are. And Lord, I pray for bolstered belief in the message of the gospel. I'd ask that you would help us with our belief in what you say in your word, God, in the Bible. It's so life-transforming, Lord, when we actually let go of our earthly securities, let go of the things we hope for in this life on earth, the things that we believe that look similar to an unbeliever's belief. Lord, we'd ask that we'd fill all those spots in us with true belief in you, Lord, and that will truly transform our lives. Lord, we ask for all of these things in your Son's precious name, Jesus. Amen.